and glad that we can learn them together. Thank you, Ernest. Just a word of clarification. I was reminded of the preacher that got up to preach and says, before I preach, I want to say something. just a word of clarification that the Keswick that I represent is not the one in St. Petersburg. Perhaps my wife made that clear to the folks this morning in the women's meeting, but we come from New Jersey, back in the highly populated area of the Northeast, and our conference ministry dates back 70 and more years, and the original ministry that my grandfather started was that of an addiction recovery program based upon the Word of God and upon the remedy that is found in Jesus Christ. And that work is nearing its 100th anniversary. We are in our 98th year. And I haven't been there all of those years, just most of them. And we are rejoicing in the way that God is using both phases of the ministry year-round, 365 days a year, to see God working in lives. Our joy is to see men who have come to us from all over the country and, in increasing fashion, all over the world, coming with total defeat in their lives, but being able to show them the way of victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't get into talking about any of the results or any of those things, because that would occupy well more than the time allotted this evening. We praise God for His power that is still the same today. The need for those who are addicted to drugs and alcohol and pornography and gambling and all of these kinds of addictions is a changed heart, not merely a changed habit. When God comes into a life and changes the heart, the addiction problems are counteracted, and there is a victory and an emancipation of those who have been thus enslaved. And basically, that's what we're talking about in the course of this week. We began last evening in talking on the theme of more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. We want to continue on that theme and going back to the earlier portion of the chapter in which that theme is couched. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. When we talk about the life of victory, the life of freedom through Jesus Christ, the life of emancipation, many people think that that's sort of a fanatical bent and not the normal presentation of the Christian life. You see, we've adapted ourselves and become accustomed to a norm which is more of an average than it is the norm of God. The victorious Christian life is that which is based upon the norm, which is Christ Himself. He's the standard for Christian living. He's the one who gives to us the pattern and also the provision and the power. He is the one who is life. The Apostle Paul had it right when he said, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when we come to that place where life itself becomes encapsulated in Christ Himself, we can begin to see a life that is full, a life that is free. This is God's purpose for you and for me. Not to be victims of worry, not to be victims of self, not to be victims of jealousy or pride or any of these things that so ensnare us and enslave us, but to be set free through the power of God. We want to look at this eighth chapter in its context and its setting, realizing that there is a trilogy of chapters that all tie together on the subject of our sanctification in Jesus Christ, our holy manner of living. And as we look at the sixth chapter, we see the principles that are involved in a life of victory. Turning from that to the seventh chapter, we see the practice that is attempted and the problems that are involved in Christian living. But when we come to the eighth chapter, we see God's glorious provision for victorious living. wonderful chapter. It was said by Godet, quoting a man by the name of Spinner who lived before him. It was said that if the scripture was a ring, the book of Romans would be the jewel on that ring. And the eighth chapter of Romans would be the point of brilliance on that jewel. And I believe that pretty well summarizes the significance of this tremendous chapter. To realize that it is a part of the outstanding sparkle of the book that is somewhat of a stone, a capsulized stone for us of the Christian life. Now, as we look at this subject of freedom through Jesus Christ as presented to us as God's power and God's provision for Christian living, we recognize that there's a difference between chapters 7 and chapter 8. I'm sure that many of you have had pointed out to you that one of the major words that's used in chapter 7 is the word I. Because the description here is of a person attempting, on the basis of his own determination, his own energy, to live a life pleasing to God. And the horrible failure that is described for us in the latter part of that seventh chapter gives to us the reason why the eighth chapter is so significant, because it is one of contrast. For as we come to the eighth chapter, instead of the personal pronoun I being prominent, the word Spirit is prominent. For it is God's provision for our victorious living that the Holy Spirit live out His life through us. That first of all, that the Holy Spirit would form Jesus Christ in us, and then live out the very quality of the life of Jesus Christ through us. This is God's purpose for your life and mine. And there is no stage in our development as a Christian where we can accomplish this in its fullness, because it is a lifetime process. It's a lifetime process. It's not an overnight quick cure, but it is a process through which the Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us to display the very character of Jesus Christ before a world that needs to know Him. Well, as we look at this eighth chapter, we begin with a word that ties it to the previous. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you have heard, as I have heard on many occasions, that one of the secrets of interpreting the scripture is to note the word therefore and to ask yourself the question, what's it there for? And so we look back to determine what has gone before. And we realize that there's a foretaste of what is being taught in this passage. As we go back to the seventh chapter, and we look at verse 6, for instance. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And I believe that that verse is somewhat of a key to what has been brought into this eighth chapter in more clarity and elaborated upon. But also, I think that the previous chapter and the latter part of it, beginning at verse 14, where we see the struggle of the saint attempting to be saintly by his own energy, we see the struggle that goes on. And it brings that individual to a desperate situation, having tried sincerely, having given his energy unsparingly, only to find that he could not fulfill the ideal. He could not fulfill what he understood to be the standard of holiness that God has set forth. And so he comes down in his commentary on his own experience, and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Or as one paraphrase has put it, this dead body. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In that 24th verse, the apostle comes to the place where he cries out for deliverance from this dead body, thinking of the body in which he himself is housed, thinking of this body as one that has been so blighted and blinded by sin that he finds that to be a death-bearing body, and he cries out for deliverance from it. We are told that one of the most severe punishments that could be administered in the ancient Roman Empire was when a person would be judged before the law and condemned because of having slain an individual, having been condemned as a murderer, to have the body of that victim strapped to the individual so that he would carry that body around until driven by guilt, driven by dementia, driven by fatigue, the person carrying that dead body would die himself. What an awful way to die. And yet the Apostle Paul probably was picturing himself in that very situation. The body that had been given to him had become a liability to him, had become a burden to him. Not necessarily in the physical limitations, not necessarily even that thorn in the flesh, but the appetites of the body, the cravings of the body, the disposition of the body was being of such a torment to the apostle that he wanted to be delivered from it. Now that leads us, therefore, into these wonderful words of chapter 8. In contrast to the darkness and the gloom of chapter 7, we come into the delight and the glory, chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, the best translations seem to favor leaving off that last clause, or the last portion of the verse, until we get it later in the chapter. And so we just paused right there. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Victory comes to the child of God through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the emancipated life. The life that is given to us from Jesus Christ the moment that we receive Him as our personal Savior is a life of freedom. And it is only as we deny its purpose and we deny its provision that we enter into these lives of defeat and failure. God has given to us a perfect life through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. But our appropriation of that perfect life is far from perfect. Our appropriation of the life that has been given to us from the very moment that we've trusted in Jesus, our appropriation falls far short of the potential, and therefore we become defeated by various kinds of sin. Yes, in this first verse, we see first of all that the life in Jesus Christ carries with it a position. That is, we are in Christ Jesus. I don't fully understand that phrase. I don't fully grasp all that that means. I know that positionally, God looks upon me as being in His Son. I know that legally, God constitutes me as being in His Son as far as all of the rights and the privileges of the Christian life are concerned. But how do we experience being in Christ? To what extent can we experience what it means to be in Jesus Christ? Well, I'm sure that we get some of the joys of being in Christ. We have the realization of our redemption in Christ, our position in the heavenlies in Christ, and so on. It's great to study the book of Ephesians and to see some of those repeated phrases, in Christ, in whom, in Him, and so on, and to realize the things that are stated concerning us as being in Christ. It doesn't really have to do with our feeling. It doesn't have to do with our emotions. It doesn't have to do with the experiences of our lives. Being in Christ is something that is true of us, whether or not we can experience or feel the effect of it. God looks at us as in Christ. God states to us that we are in Christ when we believe in Him. And therefore, that's the position. And the life of emancipation, the life of freedom, is in Christ. It does not give me a geographical location, but it gives me a theological location in Christ. Having noted the position, let's notice also the principle that's involved as we see it in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now you are well aware that when we find the word law in the writings of the Apostle Paul, it is, it is sometimes referring to the Old Testament law. Or sometimes it is referring to the principle of law works. And sometimes it is referring simply to a working operative principle. In this case, I believe it's the working operative principle that is involved. And there are two principles in contrast to one another. We find, first of all, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then we find the principle of sin and death. These could not be farther from each other in contrast. For there is a difference of day and night between the law or the principle of the Spirit of life and the principle of sin and death. And as we look at this, we recognize that these two are set in contradiction, but there is also, they are set in counteraction. For it is the Spirit life, it is the life in the Spirit that sets us free from the holding power of sin and death. Let me comment to you on the fact that the approach to the Christian life by different individuals takes one of three forms. There are those who have been taught and who have endorsed a theology which says that it is possible as a Christian for me to arrive at a level of Christian experience in which I am free forever from sin's impact upon my life. I'm free from the hold of sin forever. I never more would sin. That's what we call eradication. And that is not biblical. It's not taught in the Scripture. The Scripture which teaches us that we need not sin also teaches us that if we sin, we have the Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We have the provision for the remedy for that which is potential. You see, we don't place fire extinguishers around our buildings because we're anticipating a fire. But we do have them there in the event of a fire. So that we're not making provision for failure and provision for sin, but we are having the realization that if we sin, there is a glorious remedy for that sin. And God understands our nature. He knows our disposition. He knows the fact that we're probably going to sin. And the first chapter of 1 John says, if any man say that he has no sin, he deceives himself. If he has no disposition to sin, he deceives himself. And the truth is not in him. We recognize then that there is not an eradication potential taught in the Scripture. But then the other way, the far more common way of approaching the matter of Christian living is the idea of suppression. Suppression. And that is that I determine in my heart that I'm just not going to do it. It's the idea that we have when we deal with our anger by counting to 10. We're suppressing the urge to lose our cool and to attack someone through anger, and we do it by stalling. Suppression is one of the means of trying to live the Christian life. But that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in the previous chapter. He says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I would do or will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And so on. That's the life of suppression. Attempting to do right, but finding ourselves doing wrong. You cannot live the Christian life by determination. You cannot live the Christian life by setting a fine set of objectives and goals before yourself. You cannot live the Christian life by concentrating on one besetting sin after another until we have conquered that one and then moving on to the next one. You remember Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, and he recites his process of dealing with one of the failures in his life after another. And found to his great chagrin that after concentrating down the line, doing one for a period of time, and then mastering that one to some extent, moving on to the next, he found himself going back and failing at the first one. Because you do not gain victory in the Christian life, and you don't gain victory in life itself, by just suppression. It doesn't work. And yet there are people who are trying to keep the laws of God, trying to obey the standards of God's Word, trying with real sincerity and with great effort, only to fail, and settling finally for a lower standard of life because they just can't live up to their objectives. That's misery. And God never intended for us to live in misery. We have a camp that's about 12 miles from us. It's called, it's a Methodist denominational children's camp. And it's called Mount Misery. What a place to have a Christian camp, Mount Misery. Just about the same distance on the other side of us, on the same road, the same road that we're on, is a place called Double Trouble. And so we've told people that we live halfway between Mount Misery and Double Trouble. It's really a very delightful place at Keswick, so don't let that deter you from coming to visit us. Misery, attempting to live on the principle of suppression. You see, God has a better plan. And God's plan is the plan of counteraction, where the stronger principle overcomes the weaker principle. Now we find this in many areas of life. We can find illustrations of it. If we were to go to Jacksonville to the airport and to watch the loading of one of those 747 aircraft, even before the loading process would start, we'd know that there were tons of equipment in that one airplane. The airplane itself, the gross weight of that plane, or the net weight, I should say, of that plane, would be tons and tons. But then we bring on all the luggage, and we bring on the people, and we load on the various kinds of things that are being shipped, and that plane is fully loaded. We say to ourselves, that thing will never get off the ground. With all of that weight, how can that thing possibly get off the ground? Well, we watch it being set by the tractor in a particular direction, and then we see those motors rev up, and we find there's movement, and the plane is moving across the ground. We say, okay, so far so good. But that's still just on the ground. Then we see it at the head of the runway, and we hear those motors come to their full pitch. And we see that plane begin to move down the runway faster and faster until finally there is enough forward speed that there's a lift developed on those wings causing that plane to take off. Now, we recognize the fact that the specific gravity of that plane and all the principles of gravitation were at work while that sat on the runway. And we realize that that plane didn't fly up into the air just because of its levitation. But we realize also that the principle of gravitation that was used to keep that thing on the earth could be overcome by another principle, the law of aerodynamics. And that huge aircraft going down the runway at perhaps 150 miles an hour before it taking off, I'm not sure just the particular logistics, but we know that that plane became airborne because of a higher law counteracting the law of gravitation. But you see, if those motors failed, the law of gravitation would take over, and that plane would crash to the ground. We realize, therefore, in the Christian life, that the principle of sin and death is not eradicated from us. It's still there. And that the disposition to failure is still within us. We have a nature or a disposition that is a part of our makeup. We inherited it. And it craves for our compliance. But we also recognize that God has given to us a power and a provision that is sufficient to counteract the desires and the dispositions of the flesh so that we can live through His provision a life of triumph. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I never read that without remembering one of the fellows that came through our recovery ministry. That was his life verse. He came to us from Virginia, having spent a number of years in a mental institution because his family realized that if he continued his drinking, he was going to kill himself. And they were able to get him confined to a mental institution just to preserve his life. There was nothing wrong with his mind. He just could not stop drinking. And so there he was. As far as his family were concerned, it would just be a lifetime situation in that mental institution. A cousin of his came to Keswick, to the colony, as we call it, a different kind of colony from that which is here on this in this area, came to us to try to find help. He was a banker's son. And after a period of time, he opened his heart to Jesus Christ, and this young man trusted Christ as his personal Savior. His life was gloriously changed, and he went back to his hometown and began to inquire about what had happened to his cousin and found that he was in the mental institution because of his drinking. And so Russ went to see Bill. And as he visited him in that room in the mental institution, he told him of what had taken place in his life and the fact that God had set him free from his terrible addiction to alcohol and that God had made a new person out of him. Well, Bill was ready for anything. He didn't want to spend the rest of his days in the mental institution, and he didn't know any other course of action except now there's a ray of hope that's being brought to him by his cousin Russ. And as he heard Russ's testimony, his heart began to quicken, and he said, "Do you think you could get me in there?" And Russ said, "Yes, I think so." So they made the telephone calls, and it was not long before Bill came and entered into the colony for our basic program of 90 days. But because of his concern over whether he was going to be strong enough to stand against temptation, he stayed a total of 12 months, just over a year, because he wanted to be thoroughly grounded. But after he arrived, he began to hear the message of salvation. He began to hear terminology that he had not heard in his local church. He began to hear the terminology of victory and freedom in Jesus Christ. And his heart reached out for that. By faith, he received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. You see, Jesus had said, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And Bill's heart leaped with that realization. He wanted freedom. That was his great desire. Freedom from all that he had been. Freedom from all that he was in himself. And realizing the weakness that was there, he knew that God had to come in and do something for him. Well, as I said, he stayed for about 12 months with us. And then seeking for a place to work after leaving because of his family not really wanting him to come back to Virginia, he heard that some of our men had graduated and were working in the city which is known as Atlantic City. It's the old Atlantic City, not the casino capital of the world. It was an old resort city, and many of our men were working down there in the hotels. And Bill obtained a position as a busboy in a hotel. He was given the opportunity by his superior to make some extra money by serving drinks, because that's the way that the busboys were able to advance themselves and to get more money. But Bill refused. He said, "That's the thing that ruined my life. And I'm not going to be a party to ruining anyone else." And he took that stand. And because he took that stand, his supervisor said to him later, "Bill, I want to offer you a promotion." And so he offered him the promotion of becoming a waiter. And Bill became a waiter, but refused again to serve drinks. And it wasn't too much longer that he served in that capacity, and then they offered him the position of assistant catering manager. And finally, he became the catering manager in a large hotel. After that hotel hit on some difficult times, he was invited by the proprietor of one of the most important restaurants in the area that attracted tourists from all over the East. He was offered a position there as the booking manager, or the one who contacted groups and was able to take care of the groups that would come to hold meetings there or to come as tours. And he became vice president of that place. A person who had been destined to spend the rest of his days in a mental institution, now as vice president of a large and an impressive restaurant. But I'm stating that merely to say that Bill never gave a testimony without including this verse of Scripture, because it concisely expressed all that was true concerning him. The law, or the working principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made us free from the law of sin and death. I hope that you can put the first person pronoun in as the Apostle Paul did, and that you can emphasize the verb action there. Hath made me free from sin and death. From the law of sin and death. God has made every provision for us to be free. God has made every provision that we be emancipated Christians. And yet so many Christians are bound. So many Christians are enslaved. So many Christians act as though emancipation had never been provided by the Lord. I'm sure that you remember the story that C.I. Scofield used to tell about the wealthy slave owner in the South right after the war between, or actually during the war between the states. The slave owner recognized the fact that the Emancipation Proclamation had been signed, and in due loyalty to the government, went to our slaves, and she said to them, "There has been something that has taken place in the Capitol, in Washington, D.C., that has declared you as free individuals. You are no longer slaves, and you can go. She came back to the slave quarters sometime later and found every one of the slaves was still there. And she went over the same thing with them and explained it as best she could, the fact that there was a document that was signed by Abraham Lincoln that declared them to be emancipated, to be free. And they listened to her, and then she left them and went about her business and found them sometime later, still in the slave quarters, still doing the same things, still performing their same tasks. And she was unable to clarify, to make clear to them the fact that they were free until finally one of them said to her, "We really don't have any place to go. And freedom to us is just to be here and to do what we're doing." And so they were permitted to stay. But you see, there are many of us as believers in Jesus Christ who have been set free from the enslaving power of sin. And yet we continue to be victimized by it. And though we have had the document signed in the book, and though we have God's word for it, we continue to act like slaves when God wants us to be free from the law of sin and death. The sixth chapter, the latter part of it, talks about our being slaves. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Emancipation has taken place. We have been delivered unto truth that spells out our freedom. But are we living that way? Or are we continuing to live as slaves in a position that God has never intended for us? Are we living as free in Jesus Christ? We're going to be talking about how to make the transition. But basically, it reduces to one concept and one truth, and that is to believe what God says and to take action upon it. We often sing the hymn, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey." Shall we pray? Our Father, we realize that so often we have allowed ourselves to be brought under the control and the domination of an enslaving force in our lives, which you've never intended for us to be victimized by. You've made every provision. You've given us the person of the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to be free. And yet we fail and fall because we try to do it ourselves. Father, we pray that you'll deliver us from that attitude of self-help which brings us enslavement and cause us to depend upon the one who was sent to be our emancipator and deliverer. We pray this in Jesus' name.